James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. And I'll be reading from the NIV. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that day. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Let's pray again. Lord, I thank you that we can come before you and sing about realities that are transcendent. We need something bigger than our little lives. We need something bigger than all our troubles. We need to know that there's something that's right in heaven, and there's something that's right in this world when you're carrying out your plan that just supersedes anything that causes us sorrow. And as long as you are doing those things, we're okay. And Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for what you've done in my heart just in teaching me this week and studying this passage. It seems, Lord, like your spirit just orchestrates things so we get just the right text at the right time. And in times when there are relationship struggles and friendships that are being torn apart and losses, you talk to us about being friends with you. Friendship with God. Oh Lord, let this hit us. Let this land strongly on us and powerfully, that we might grasp what this means. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just start by asking you a question that would have been really easy for you to answer when you were in third grade, but might be a little harder now, unless you're still in third grade. Question is this: who is your very best friend? Who's your best friend that you got? Apart from your spouse, nobody in your family, outside of your family, who's your best friend? Whichever people are coming into your mind right now as you're trying to sort out, okay, which is the best, what criteria are you using to sort that out? What makes somebody a good friend? I consider this friendship really close because what? What makes a good friendship? There are some people you consider friends, but if you would call them a friend, but if somebody came up to you and said, "Is that your best friend?" You say, "Oh no, we're not that close." Why? What's different about them? What are the components that constitute friendship? Now, if you can imagine whatever list is in your mind right now, this is friendship. This is what it means, close friendship. Can you imagine those components being applied to your relationship with God, between you and God? Take a look at verse 23. We're going through James 2, verse 23. Abraham says, was called God's friend. At the end of the verse there. God's friend. Isaiah 41:8, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." It's just the way God refers to him. 2 Chronicles 27, "O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" That's quite the credential, isn't it? I mean, a lot of people have a lot of impressive credentials after their name and degrees and everything. But this one's hard to beat. I mean, if you're having a conversation with someone, and suppose you and I are talking, and we're talking about like the biggest, most famous celebrity out there, and I told you, I consider him a friend, that would be one thing. But what if that guy got on TV and said, "I consider Daryl Ferguson to be a close personal friend"? That would be a little more impressive. Actually, I don't really care that much about secular celebrities, but I can tell you a few pastors and theologians that if they came out publicly and said, "I consider Daryl Ferguson a close personal friend," I'd probably get puffed up with pride. It would be one thing, the point here, it'd be one thing if Abraham said, "I consider God my friend," but it's a whole other thing for God. It's God saying this. God saying, "I consider Abraham my friend." So back to the components of friendship. What constitutes a close friendship? With those categories in mind, those standards for friendship in mind, if somebody walked up to God in heaven right now and said, does he consider you to be his close personal friend? Based on those criteria, what do you think he would say? Do you think he would say, "Well, I love her. I love him just as one of my... one of the subjects in my kingdom, but no, not really a personal friend"? Or do you think that he would rate you right up in that same category with Abraham, the only one in the Old Testament called God's friend? I think one of the most astonishing truths of the gospel is that it is actually possible for a regular person like you or me to attain to that Abraham level that God, that level that Abraham attained, to where God actually will call you his friend. Because look at verse 21. It says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham," literally our father. Why does James call Abraham our father? What about, I mean, most of us are Gentiles, right? It'd be great if somehow we could be found out to be one of Abraham's descendants, because, I mean, that'd be terrific news for us, because they're the ones that get the promises. God made all these grandiose promises to Abraham and his descendants. So, man, if we could find a way to, that we were somehow descended from him, we would be in on those promises. That'd be great. But as far as I know, I don't have one drop of Semitic blood in me, Abrahamic blood. I'm as Gentile as they come. So how does James call me a child of Abraham? Well, the answer is in Romans 4, verse 11, and other places. But Romans 4, 11 says, "Abraham is the father of all who believe." Abraham set the example of having true saving faith in God even before there was such a thing as Jewishness or circumcision or the law or any of that. And so everyone, Jew or Gentile, who follows in the footsteps of faith that Abraham set is a child of Abraham, the true child of Abraham. We're not called children of Moses, the giver of the law. We're called children of Abraham, the model of faith. And as his offspring, we can actually attain the same friendship status with God that Abraham himself had. So think about the components then of friendship, and I'll just give you one example. When I ask you to think about those components, one of them, no doubt, would be sharing your life together, right? You do that with friends. Friends do that. The closer the friendship, the more you share your heart, the more you share your thoughts and you talk. You got a really big decision to make, you'll talk it over with your closest friends, won't you? If an important event happens in your life, it's really big, you're going to talk to your friends about it. That's how God was with Abraham. Remember in Genesis 18, God was planning on just wiping out Sodom. He's going to destroy the whole place. And before he did it, he said this in Genesis 18, 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? God says, I'm about to do something big. Abraham's my friend. I'll talk it over with him first. And he did, and it actually turned into quite the discussion between God and Abraham, to the point where Abraham actually makes some requests about it, and God agreed to them. So that's what you do with a friend. You share your heart. You share what's on your heart with them. And you think, that's Abraham. Could I ever have that kind of a relationship with God? Jesus said in John 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So there's Jesus affirming that component of friend. That is one of the components of friendship and sharing your thoughts with the other person. And by that criteria, Jesus says he considers us his friends. He shares with us. He shares his thought, his heart, his plans with us. He reveals to us all that through his word. What he's doing, his biggest things that he's doing. You say, can't unbelievers read the Bible? Yeah, they can read it. But they don't have the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to see the heart of God in there like we do. And just as an aside, if God shares his heart with us, shouldn't we do that back if it's a friendship? He shares his heart. Shouldn't we pour out our hearts to him? When you pray, you know, sometimes we can slip into just asking, you know, just everything. God, give me this. Do this. Please do this. Please do this. And we forget. It's a friendship. We need to just pour out our hearts. This is how I feel, God. Just like you would with a really good friend. Anyway, all that to say that one aspect of friendship is to share your thoughts with each other. But there are other aspects of friendship, and James is going to point out a couple of them in this passage. My goal in this sermon is twofold. The primary goal that I have today is for you to walk out of here encouraged, because you're reminded of something that we so easily forget. Namely, if you're a believer, God considers you his friend. I just want to remind you of that. I just want you to be encouraged by that. That's the main goal of the sermon. The secondary goal of the sermon is for us to get excited about working on that friendship so that we can enjoy it more thoroughly, building that friendship. But before we get into either one of those, let me just refresh your memory a little bit from last week, just because we left off right in the middle of the paragraph last time. So we studied verses 14 to 19, which are all about dead faith. Remember, we talked about dead faith, the kind of faith that cannot save you. And there's two examples of it. The first example was a guy that claims to have faith, but his profession of faith is devoid of love for God's people. He doesn't love people. He doesn't help people who are in need. That's one dead faith. The second example of dead faith is the one that has all kinds of doctrine. He believes true doctrine, but his belief is devoid of love for God himself and trust in God. There are a lot of people who will miss heaven by 18 inches. The knowledge they need to go to heaven is all there in their head, just never makes it down into their heart. It's the 18-inch miss. Those people are lost. And the first example that James gave there, that's easy to accept. Everyone can understand how worthless that is. If someone's freezing cold, doesn't have any clothes, doesn't have any food and everything, and you just say, wish you the best, and you have the means to help them and you won't help them. Everyone can see that's absolutely worthless. But that second example, a lot of people stumble over that. There are many Christians that hear that second example and they say, wait a minute, how could someone genuinely believe the facts of the gospel? Believe that Jesus died for their sins and not be saved? I thought salvation came through faith alone. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Paul says? And the answer is, yes, salvation does come through faith alone, but there's more to faith than just agreeing to facts. True faith is believing the facts and trusting the person. If you believe all the facts, but you don't have a personal, trusting, loving relationship with God, that's not saving faith. And that's really easy to prove, because all you have to do is look at the demons. They have impeccable theology. They know the Bible better than I do, by far, and they're not saved. Why? Because all that knowledge they have, instead of bringing them into a relationship of trusting God and loving God, all it does is make them bristle against God. That's what that word shudder means. And churches are jammed full of people that are just like that. Just like that. They're fully convinced everything in the Bible is true, but they don't trust God himself. Their confidence is in their doctrine. Their confidence is in their knowledge, not in God himself. Okay, so all of that was last week. If your faith doesn't result in loving God's people, it's dead. If your faith doesn't result in trusting and loving God himself, it's dead. Those are the two examples of dead faith. Now, starting in verse 20, James, through the rest of the chapter, he's going to give us two examples of saving faith, the good kind. So he starts out, verse 20, "You foolish man, do you..." It's funny, James is kind of losing patience with this person he invented that's arguing against him. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Now, the word useless is kind of funny. It's just the opposite. It's just a negative form of the word deeds. It's the word deeds with a negative in front of it. So literally, it would sound like this. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is deedless? I mean, do I have to prove that to you? That's why he calls them foolish fools. I mean, are you so foolish that I have to sit here and prove to you that faith without works doesn't work? Is it hard to understand that faith that doesn't do anything doesn't do anything? And the answer is, evidently, yes, he does need to prove that. And so he goes on to prove it. He points us to Abraham, verse 21. "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." Do you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone? Now, in that paragraph, James is pointing us to two more components of friendship that I'd like to point out here. The first one is trust. This whole paragraph is all about how Abraham trusted God. And that's a component of friendship, right? Obviously, friends trust each other. Enemies don't. When you really dislike someone, you hate someone, you're angry with someone, you're upset with someone, what do? You find you just your natural reaction. You find that your default reaction of your heart is to mistrust them, to withhold trust and suspect everything. Suspect their motives, everything they say, everything they do, everything they no matter what it is, you suspect. Well, what is that motive? Why is he doing that? And your natural assumptions are it must be something bad. Must be something bad. But when it's someone you love, that you really have a lot of affection for, even when things look bad and all the evidence kind of points in a negative direction, your natural assumption is it can't be as bad as it seems. It can't be. There's got to be an explanation. And if they come to you and they say, look, it's not what it looks like, immediately your impulse is to just believe that, right? If you really love them. That's trust is a function of love. 1 Corinthians 13, love always trusts. There's so many marriages and, when we do marriage counseling and the wife will come in and just say, I can't trust him anymore. I don't trust him. And you dig a little deeper and sometimes you find out that it's more than just her making an objective assessment of his level of trustworthiness. It's actually anger. So often he violated her trust. Now he's trying to change, but she refuses to see it. And her heart just refuses to trust again. And it's actually revenge. Doesn't matter what he does different. She won't trust him again. That's anger. See, it's a relational. I'm trying to show you it's a relational friendship issue. Trust or lack of trust. Alexander McLaren said, "Mutual confidence is the very lifeblood of friendship. You cannot say, so-and-so is my friend, but I don't trust him. If suspicion creeps in, like the foul malaria of tropical swamps, it kills all friendship. Therefore, he was called the friend of God is by James deduced from the fact that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." So you think about how this applies to friendship with God. The stronger your friendship with someone, the greater the trust, the weaker your friendship, the weaker your trust. If a person doesn't have a strong affection for God, a deep, profound delight in God, affection for God, if you don't have that, then and you don't have very many experiences of enjoyment of God's presence, then that person will tend to have a lot of suspicion in his heart when God says these things that don't seem right to him. When there are some people that, there's some Christians, every time they read the Bible, they just, seems like every time they go to the Bible, they find something and they're suspicious of it. They're just like, that can't mean that. I wonder about that. I have questions about that. Is that really true? I don't know if I can believe that. And what about this? What about this? And what about... It's an evidence of there's not affection for God if you're reacting that way to his word all the time. Somebody maybe has a broken relationship and God's word gives instructions. Here's how you deal with a broken relationship. This is what you do. And it's the opposite of what they feel like they should do. And so they're reluctant. And you say, yeah, this is what the Bible says. And they're like, they come back, they're like, yeah, but I don't know. And then they give you a bunch of human wisdom. That's not a sign of a person who's a friend of God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll take a look at the example that James is giving us here. If you want to know what friendship with God looks like, Abraham's the example. Here's what happened in Genesis 22. And I'll just give you a quick summary of the context. God comes to this elderly couple, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, and he promises them, you're going to actually have a child, which was crazy because they were both way past childbearing years. And even when Sarah was younger, she was infertile. And so it's like miracle upon miracle for them to conceive a child. But God promises not only are they going to have a baby, they're going to have a lot of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all that. And so God makes this promise. Immediately, Abraham accepts it. He just claims to believe the promise. He just says, yeah, I believe. The test of that claim came a few decades later in Genesis 22. The promise is back in Genesis 15. But James points us to Genesis 22, which is probably 30-some years later. And by this time, they did indeed have a son, Isaac, named him Isaac. And God made some really grandiose promises about Isaac. He says, your offspring through Isaac are going to be more than the stars of the heavens. You're not going to be able to count them. And not only that, but it's through that line that God is going to redeem this whole world. The Messiah is going to come through him and redeem the whole world and everything else. Everyone, the whole world is going to be blessed through this child and his offspring. So it's very, very important that nothing happens to Isaac, right? Like I wouldn't be surprised if Sarah just made him wear a helmet 24/7 all the time just to be safe, because if something happens to this child, the whole world is doomed, right? Well, Isaac grows up. He survives his childhood. Now he's a young man. God decides it's time to test Abraham's claim that he believes the promise. And so look at verse 1, Genesis 22:1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. That is some test. I mean, you think God has tested your faith in some severe ways in the last, you know, weeks or months or whatever? How'd you like this test? Take your only son, tie him up, put a knife through his heart, get a fire going, and burn him as an offering. Just imagine if God required that of you. Well, verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Early. That word early just blows me away. I mean, if there's ever a day you're going to sleep in, have a long brunch or what, you know, early. He's immediately going. There's one thing about Abraham's faith here. There's no hesitation to it. None. He's eager. How can he do that? Well, it was his friendship with God. His friendship with God was so close. He knew he could trust God. He knew he could trust him even with something like this. No matter how bad it looked, his faith didn't waver. Romans 4:19 says, without weakening in his faith, verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. He just didn't waver. He knew he could trust God no matter how things looked. God told him to do this. He didn't have to think it over. He didn't have to deliberate. He didn't need time to weigh the consequences. He just gets up early in the morning. He is on his way. It ended up being like a 3-day journey. So this isn't like a 1-hour test. This is a long-term test. And I'm thinking every step of those 3 days, all those nights during those 3 days when they're sleeping, this Satan is just doing everything he can possibly do to get Abraham to turn around. Abraham, this is crazy. Don't do this. You can't do this. Abraham wasn't deterred. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. And verse 5, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." And then mark that next word. "We will come back to you." Why did he say "we will come back"? Is he thinking God's going to call it off at the last second? No. No, that didn't occur to him that God would do that. God said sacrifice him. He was going to sacrifice him. He wasn't thinking that God would stop him. He had every intention of plunging that knife into his son's heart. The reason he said "we will return" is revealed in Hebrews 11:19. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son." Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Why did Abraham get up so early in the morning? He couldn't wait to see the first resurrection ever. That's the only thing he could think. He's like, "Well, I know God's, one thing's for sure, God's absolutely not going to renege on his promise. I know that. So, I don't know, the only thing I can think, he'll just bring him back from the dead. He's got to do something. I don't know what he's going to do, his problem. I'm just going to obey." And so verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. At this point, Isaac's looking around. I mean, they're way up in the mountain, 3-day journey from anywhere, middle of nowhere, still no lamb. He had actually asked about that earlier. Abraham says, "Oh, you know, don't worry about it." And all of a sudden, Abraham's like, "Come here. Yeah, Dad? Turn around. Let me have your hands. Dad, what are you doing? Why are you tying my hands? What are you doing? Why are you putting me up on the altar on top of the wood? Dad, what are you doing? Son, God has required this of us. He told me to sacrifice you on this altar. We got to do this, son." And I don't know if there was a discussion at that point or a struggle or just a yes, sir. Somehow or another, Isaac ended up on that altar, bound. In verse 10, he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Abraham had done this many times before. He knew how to make it quick. He was going to do it. And right then, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son." Now, it doesn't say what happened next, but can you imagine that moment? You know how it is when you think things are going one way and then at the last second they change, but your emotions are still kind of going this way. I can just see Abraham just still shaking. And tears and emotions adjusting, you know, and he unties Isaac and I'm just thinking maybe one of their longest hugs they've ever had at that moment. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Man, I don't know if I could do that." If you don't think you could trust God that much, my advice, work on your friendship with God. Instead of just saying, "Man, I need to be more obedient. I got to be like Abraham. I got to just sacrifice stuff." But just learn to enjoy God and look at him and see what he's like, study what he's like, so that your heart will be inclined to be like Abraham. Just trust him. When I first started on this point in the sermon, I said that friendship is marked by mutual trust. That's one of the markers of friendship, mutual trust. And I said mutual. But that raises the question. This passage just talks about Abraham trusting God. What about God? Does God trust us? Is that part of the friendship? Does God trust us? I read one book that says God believes in you. Does God believe in you? Seems a little strange to think that, doesn't it? I don't have time to get into this in detail. This would probably be a whole other sermon. But if you want to think about something interesting, just read about the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's back in chapter 15, Genesis 15. God makes this covenant with Abraham. He establishes this friendship. He establishes this relationship. And what you find in that passage is something very interesting, because the normal procedure for a covenant, in the Hebrew it says they cut a covenant. That's what you do with a covenant. You cut it. And the reason they cut a covenant is because what they do is they take all these animals, cut them in half, arrange the parts in two lines, and then the two parties entering into the agreement, instead of signing at the bottom of a paper, they walk through the aisle between the two lines of animals. And in walking through, what they're basically saying is, if I renege on my end of this covenant, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. And so it's a way of agreeing to a covenant. Very interesting if you read the story, because God told Abraham, okay, cut up all the animals and line them up. And Abraham knew exactly what was going on. That was the way they did deals back then. That was the way they did covenants. And so he knew what was going on. He lines them all up. He gets it all set up. He shoos away the birds and everything else and gets it set. And then when it comes time to walk through, Abraham goes to sleep. God puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through by himself on behalf of Abraham. He's saying, I'm taking both sides of this covenant. Does God trust you? God trusts himself. Does God believe in you? No, God believes in himself. And he will carry out your end. He will work through you to carry out your end of the covenant. He trusts himself to fulfill what needs to be fulfilled through you. Just to illustrate this, think of a mother of a two-year-old. I mean, I've used this illustration before, but the kid's birthday, and if it's his birthday, mom makes him a cake, right? Suppose it's her birthday, and the little boy, he says, Mom, I want to make you a cake. Well, what does that mean? It just means double work for mom, right? Because not only does she have to make a cake, that's not that hard. She can make a cake, but trying to figure out how to make a cake with a two-year-old helping is a lot more work, isn't it, moms? A lot more work. Usually with parents, you know, when we do that, it ends up being a game of pretend. Right? They're not helping. We're pretending they're helping. They're pretending they're helping. They're not helping. They're not actually contributing anything. I'll just give you an illustration. One time I remember when our kids were little and they wanted to make a cake for Tracy on her birthday. And so they told her, sleep in. We'll be out here. We're going to make you a cake. So we're out in the kitchen, the four of us. Tracy's sleeping in. Josiah was just one or two. He was really little, and I was trying to figure out what could he do. I mean, he wants to be involved, but, you know, he's really little. And it's like, well, he could just dump the mix, right, into the bowl. So I get this great big bowl, set it on the counter, hold him up. I say, okay, dump the mix. And I hold him over the bowl. He dumps it, totally misses the bowl. It all goes on the floor. So we sweep that off the floor, get it in the bowl. Luckily, Tracy's such a good housekeeper, you can eat off the floors in our house. So it was fine. We get that in the bowl. So then Nikki is, she's going to crack the eggs. I teach her how to crack an egg. She gets it. We pick all the shells, as many as we can, out of there. Now it's Faith's turn. All she has to do is just stick the mixer in there. We get this electric mixer. Just stick it in there. She's sticking it in there. She wants to take a closer look. Boom! It catches her hair. That thing wraps her hair up so fast. We have got batter all over the kitchen, all over the floor, all over the ceiling, everywhere. Batter. Her hair is just, she's crying. That thing smacked her head, and it's so tangled in there. And I'm trying to get that out, and everybody's making noise, and Faith is crying, and Nikki's, and Josiah's just sitting there saying, Dad, we need to get Mom. We need to get Mom. We need Mom. That's all she hears in the bedroom. We need Mom. We better get Mom. We finally did get that thing in the oven. I think there were more leftovers than typically there are with cakes in our house. But that's usually how it is when you get your kids help, right? It's not really help. But with God, it's not like that. It's not a game of pretend. He actually works through you to do real things. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. That's right in the same paragraph where he calls himself the worst of sinners. He says, I'm not faithful, but God comes along, considers me faithful, and then in that considering actually changes me and makes me faithful. So, one aspect of friendship that James brings out is trust, mutual trust. That's point one. The second one that he points out in this passage is peace and reconciliation. In a close friendship, friends don't remain at odds with each other. If there's a conflict, they work it out. They restore peace. They can't stand to have anything between them, and they don't focus on each other's sins. They don't focus on each other's failures or weaknesses. When you really love someone, what you'll do is you'll turn your eyes away from their sin. You'll look away from their ugliness. You'll focus on the good things. That's what you do with people you love. People you don't love, people that you really dislike, you do the exact opposite. You're dialed in on their sins. You are alert to their weaknesses. Everything they're doing is wrong. You notice it immediately. And you process it and you register it and you remember it. And those things define that person in your thinking. You think about that person, you think about those weaknesses. That's what defines them. If you love the person, it's the opposite. You think about their strengths, what's good about them. That's what defines them in your thinking. So, starting in verse 21, James walks us through how God did that with Abraham. And it's fascinating. You say, how could God do that with a sinful man? Well, verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous? Now, stop right there. The NIV says considered righteous. That word is just justified. It's the word justified. He was justified. The word justified means to be declared right with God. By God. For God to declare you right with him. God justified Abraham by declaring, this man is on good terms with me. We're good. You ever ask somebody, you know, you hurt somebody and then you apologize, we work it out, whatever. And then at the end, he's like, are we good? Are you okay? And he's like, yeah, we're good. That's basically what justified means. God points to you and says, we're good. Now, that's the only way to have a friendship with God. You can't have a friendship with God unless God does that on his end. God has to decide he's going to look past all of your sin, all of your disobedience, all of your failures, all of that. He's going to look past all that and just declare you to be right with him. That's the only way it's going to happen. And that's what he did with Abraham. God decided to overlook all of Abraham's countless thousands of sins that he had committed throughout his lifetime and just declare him to be on good terms with God. On what basis did God do that? Based on what? Because God doesn't do that with everyone. On what basis? The answer to that question appears numerous times in Scripture, and it's always the same answer every single time, and it comes in Genesis 15. I've been mentioning that. Just go back to chapter 15. This is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, Genesis 15:6. The first part of the chapter is where God makes all these promises. You're going to have descendants, numerous as stars in the sky, all this, blah, blah, blah. And then verse 6, look at that verse. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He credited it to him as righteousness. Now, was everything in Abraham's character righteous? No. Was Abraham perfectly clean, perfectly pure, perfectly sinless, and without flaw? No. No. But notice the word credited. He credited it to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham was righteous. It just says that he got credit for being righteous. Because of Abraham's faith, God was willing to give him credit for being righteous, even though he wasn't righteous. God looked at his faith, credited that faith to Abraham's account as if it were righteousness, even though it wasn't. God counted Abraham's faith as if it were a perfect life. He counted the faith as if it were a perfect life. When you read about the righteous in the Old Testament, you know how you're reading through the Psalms and says, the righteous this, the righteous do this, and the righteous do that. And there's always two categories throughout the whole Old Testament. There's the righteous and the wicked. But it's funny because the righteous still sin. You still read about the righteous, you know, you forgive the sins of the righteous and all that. And they're called righteous even though they're sinning. How is that? Well, it's because righteousness is credited to their account by God just because of their faith. That's why they're called the righteous, even while they're still sinning. That's how salvation worked back then. That's how salvation works today. It's always been the same. There's not a different way to be saved in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's exactly the same. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you. He reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusations if you continue in your faith. So just like Abraham, we have a fully reconciled relationship with God and peace with God completely on the basis of faith. Okay? So Abraham, that's why he's called the father of all who believe. Whenever the New Testament writer needs an example of saving faith, it's always Abraham, again and again. And they always quote Genesis 15:6. That happens in James 2 here. It happens in Hebrews 11. It happens in Galatians 3. It happens in Romans 4. The whole chapter of Romans 4 is a commentary on Genesis 15:6. Abraham is always the prime example of saving faith. That's the model right there. But there's a problem in James. When James points to Abraham, instead of saying Abraham was justified by faith, like everyone else says, James says he's justified by works. He says that in verse 21. He says it again in verse 24. You see, the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that's one weird twist in James. And then there's another difficulty is James, instead of citing Genesis 15:6 like everyone else does, he cites Genesis 22 with the whole Isaac thing. Look at verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? 30 years after Genesis 15, now he's talking about Genesis 22, and that's Abraham being justified by works. So if Abraham's justified by faith, why does James say it's by works? And if it happened in Genesis 15, why does James point us to Genesis 22? Is James denying that Abraham was justified back in chapter 15, Genesis 15, 30 years prior? No, James isn't denying that. Look at verse 23. He quotes it. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote of Genesis 15:6. James knows about Genesis 15. And he understands that Abraham was justified back then. So it's not like he thinks Abraham is justified for the first time in Genesis 22 with Isaac. He knows it happened way earlier in chapter 15. The thing that James wants us to understand is the relationship between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. This is what James wants us to understand. The key to understanding that relationship is bound up in the word fulfilled in verse 23. Go back to James. James 2:23. Well, I'll read you from verse 21. I'll read the whole paragraph. Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's an interesting choice of words because normally the word fulfilled goes with prophecy, right? You make a prophecy or you make some kind of prediction and then it's fulfilled. But there's no explicit prophecy or prediction in Genesis 15:6. It just says, Abraham believed. He believed God. So where's the prediction? Where's the prophecy? Here's the point that James is making. Anytime you see a reference to saving faith, that's a prophecy. Because prophecy is predicting, a futuristic prophecy is something that's predicting something that's going to come. Every time there's a claim to faith, that is a prediction. There's going to be results coming from that faith. There are going to be actions that are going to come from that faith. It's just like every time you plant a seed in the ground, it's like a prophecy. There's going to be a tree, right? There's going to be a plant. Anytime God makes a promise to you and you say, I believe you, God, you are making a prediction. You are predicting. You are prophesying that there is going to be some action in your life that will result from that belief. Somebody points to a tree and says, that's an apple tree. That person's making a prediction that apples are going to appear on the branches, right? Someone points to your heart and says, there's faith in that heart. That person is making a prophecy. There's going to be fruit that's going to be born out of that faith. It's going to have some results. And so the point James is making is that when Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 15, if that faith is real, there's going to be a chapter 22 someday. There's going to be a result. The moment you believe, that belief starts to compel action. And so the word fulfillment fits here. James wants us to understand that chapter 22 is a fulfillment of chapter 15. Why? Because, and here's another critical point, because faith has a purpose. Look at verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, that word made complete means to fulfill a purpose or to fulfill a goal. Faith has a purpose. There's a reason for it. When God grants faith in someone's heart, he has a goal in mind. He has a purpose for that. And the purpose is more than just getting you to heaven. It's more than that. If you have faith and the only result of that faith is that your sins are forgiven and you go to heaven, that would be incomplete. That wouldn't be God's purpose. What is God's purpose? I mean, what is God's purpose? What is his goal? What is he trying to accomplish when he puts faith in your heart? What is the outcome that he wants? Well, the answer is in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance so that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. If you think of a composer writing a symphony, or an artist creating some sculpture or painting, or a carpenter creating a piece of furniture, or whatever, that's what God is doing with you right now. You're his canvas, you're his sculpture, you're his piece of music, you're his piece of furniture. He's crafting you, he's sculpting you for some reason, for some purpose. You say, what? What purpose? If someone creates a piece of furniture, we know what that's for. If someone builds a house, we know what that's for. If someone writes a piece of music, we know what that's for. God is forming you into something. What for? What does he want to use you for? Why is he doing all this hammering and chiseling on you? Answer, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God wants to accomplish a bunch of specific good works, and he's forming you into a tool that can get those done. And it's actually a very specific list, he says, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. That's the purpose of your faith in this life. It's another reason why we have to reject that doctrine that says a person can be saved just by praying a prayer, even if he doesn't become a follower of Christ in the way that he lives. He's still saved. When people teach that, people that teach that think that there are two classes of Christians, the ones that follow Jesus and the ones that don't really follow Jesus, the fruit-bearing kind and the non-fruit-bearing kind, two classes. But that theory totally runs aground on Ephesians 2:10 when you look at the purpose of faith. The whole point of faith is to bring about good works. Why would God save someone and give him some cheesy, scaled-back version of faith that doesn't even work? When a farmer puts seed into the ground, he doesn't do it for fun. He does it because he wants to harvest. When God puts faith into your heart, he doesn't just do it for fun. He wants a harvest of good works. Martin Luther, which is interesting, Martin Luther struggled with James. He struggled to understand James, and yet he understood this principle because here's what he wrote in his preface to the book of Romans about faith. He said, faith is a divine work in us which changes us and brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them and is constantly doing them. That's true. That's true. And if you doubt that, just read through Hebrews 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's very often called the Hall of Faith because it's all these heroes of faith. Did you realize you could just as well call Hebrews 11 the hall of works? Because every single description in there, it describes what they did. So and so, by faith, and then boom, what they did. The actions that resulted from their trust in God. All right, so James has drilled it into our heads. Faith always produces works. It always produces works. But what kind of works? What works? Coming to church? Having your devotions every day? What kind of works? I mean, you started out back in verse 16, talked about helping people in need, giving food and clothing to people in need. That makes sense. We can see that. But what kind of works resulted in Abraham's faith? He tried to kill his son? That's fruit? That's good works? I mean, that's the big claim, that's the big result of his faith. He tried to kill his son. If James is concerned about works of love flowing from our heart, which consumes his book, the book of James, why does he pick an illustration of a man whose faith drove him to plunge a knife into his son's heart? Why that example? Well, it's because, and this is so important, because before there can ever be any real Christian love towards people, there has to be love and trust in God. He'll get to helping people with Rahab, the Rahab example. We'll save that for next week, but he'll get to that, helping people. But before you can get to that, giving assistance to the poor or the needy is absolutely meaningless unless you do it because of your friendship with God. And the same goes for every single good work out there. The main test, the first test of faith is not, are you out there helping the poor? The first test is, are you a friend of God? What kind of actions prove that you're a friend of God? Answer? Putting Isaac on the altar. I mean, remember what God said when he first told Abraham to do that? Genesis 22:1. God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice. Why does God give all those descriptions? I mean, how many sons named Isaac does Abraham have? Right? Why does he have to give all the descriptions? Whom you love, your only son. The reason is for our benefit in reading it. So we understand that from an earthly standpoint, Abraham's whole life was bound up in Isaac. His whole world was bound up in Isaac. His life is done. He's 100 years old. All his hope is in Isaac. He dearly loved his boy. He loved him. And all of his future rested. His future hope rested on Isaac. And so God points to the most precious gift he had ever given Abraham and says, I want to know what will happen if I tell you to let go of that. So I'll just leave you with this. What is your Isaac? What's the most precious gift God has given you in this life? What would happen if it came down to a choice? Either obey God or hang on to that gift. You say, I hope I never have to make that choice. You have to make that choice every day. You do. Not like Abraham. God's not going to tell you to plunge a knife into your dearest loved one, but every single day you and I are faced with a choice. Do I derive my hope and my comfort and my joy and my security from the gifts God has given me, or do I go to God every day for those things? Do I derive them from my friendship with God? God's gifts are not the source of those things. They are gestures of his love. Your dearest loved one will let you down. Your giant retirement account could evaporate overnight. The day will come when you are brokenhearted and you're going to sit down in front of your video games for comfort, and they won't work. They won't comfort you. God has given us some wonderful gifts in this life, but they are just samples of what his presence is like. They're intended as samples of what his presence is like. And the appetites of your soul are too big to live off of samples. Let the samples do their job and point your heart to the God that they're illustrating. Devote your life to seeking deeper and deeper friendship with God. And deepening your friendship with God is not complicated. All you have to do is trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to a God who is the Almighty Creator of all things, and He comes down and offers friendship to a speck of dust on a speck of dust in the universe? A rebellious one at that. Oh Lord, Your grace is beyond understanding. And You just simply require of us friendship. Oh Lord, let us respond to that with joyful, thankful hearts. We pray this in the name of the One who died so that we could have this friendship with You, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just got about 6 or 7 minutes left here before we dismiss. Are there any questions about the sermon? Yeah, I was thinking about doing I got to be careful because I'm supposed to preach about Rahab next week, but I wanted to, I might have a section in the sermon because I've been thinking the same thing about Abraham with Hagar, lying about his wife twice, all these stumblings of faith. And you just think, this is the great towering hero of faith, Abraham. But the amazing thing about that is God doesn't say it has to be a perfect track record of faith. There just has to be faith. And even though there's lots of massive failures of faith, still, if there's faith, you're a friend of God. And He will look away from all the sins, all the failures of faith. Every sin is a failure of faith, right? Every sin. And so the fact that He even picks Abraham with all those failures that are recorded in Scripture and says, that's faith, that's a man of faith, is such an encouragement. Because you don't have to have, because if you pointed to like Daniel or Joseph, where we don't know of any failures, you know, then you just throw up your hands and like, I can't ever be that. So, yeah, good point. Doug? Okay, so why does God say, now I know, when obviously He knew? Because He said it 30 years earlier in chapter 15. He recorded it in Scripture, so obviously God knew. He knows everything. He knows your heart. I actually wrote an answer to that question. I thought someone might ask it, so I wrote an appendix to the notes, the sermon notes, that's my answer to that question. But the real short version is, in Scripture, there's different kinds of knowing. There's intellectual knowing, and then there's experiential knowing. Like, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. That's an experiential kind of knowing. Or, you might say, well, I've never known poverty. What you mean is, it doesn't mean you never studied it. It means you never experienced it. So that knowledge in that sense, experiential knowledge, God wanted to have that with Abraham's faith. He already knew it existed. He knew everything about it. But He wanted to actually experience it. And now that He says, now that's happened in chapter 22. So God wants that with us too. He just wants to see it. He loves seeing faith in action. That's why with Jesus, every time somebody, He saw faith in someone's heart, what did He do? He put some big test in front of them to expose their faith because He wanted to see it. He loves seeing it. You know, He loves experiencing it. So, yeah. Okay. So what happens when you just don't see the promises pan out? You read the Bible, you believe, it doesn't pan out, and then you're stuck with, okay, God, you're saying trust You, but every time I do, it just doesn't seem like it works. It didn't, if you're stuck in that rut. I would just say that those kinds of tests are exactly what Abraham faced when God promises offspring as many as the stars of the sky, and then He's got this situation where it doesn't seem to match up. And those are the times when we just have to be like a child. You know, you tell your little child, the earth is round. It's a globe. It's not flat. And the little kid's like, okay, if you say so, Dad. He's looking around, flat as a pancake, you know, everything he experiences. Sun doesn't move. We're over this. He goes watching. Okay, sunset, sunrise, sunset. Sun doesn't move. All right, Dad, whatever you say. And, you know, sometimes our experiences, they just don't seem to match what we know to be true. And what do? We just have to accept what's true based on good evidence and then say, okay, my experiences are misunderstanding this. You know, they're misinterpreting reality because I know this to be true. And there's lots of things in, you know, with regard to science that are like that, where they seem one way and we believe there's something else because we have good evidence. And we need to do the same thing with in a relationship where some trustworthy person tells us something, and we even though the evidence seems to point another way, because we trust them, we accept that, and the ultimate example of that is God. Okay, so the good question is, at what point do you say, "Huh, I must be misinterpreting the verse because it's not matching reality," and at what point do you say, "No, I think the verse is saying this. I just need to wait. Maybe the timing hasn't happened yet." What I would say is start with that second one. Just say, verse says this, doesn't seem to be happening. I'm just going to wait on the timing. I'm going to keep believing it's going to happen. But in the meantime, keep studying the verse and keep looking for possible misinterpretations. Just search it and search it and search it. And sometimes you do that for years and then you finally find one. It's like, oh, that's what I was misunderstanding. But don't ever fudge your interpretation to match what you think is reality. We don't ever do that. So if there's two verses in the Bible, they seem to contradict each other. You don't ever say, well, I think this one's I got right, so this one I'm just going to fudge the way I interpret to match it up here. Don't ever do that. Once you start fudging your interpretation, all is lost, because what if you pick the wrong one? You know. So you just hold them in tension and say, okay, I've made a mistake somewhere. I'm just going to keep looking for my mistake, and I'm going to keep looking for it. And I'll look over here and I'll look over here. And if you don't find it, you just trust God. It's somewhere, you know, but hang on to the integrity of the way that you interpret the Bible. So, okay. One more. Okay. All right. So the question is, you pray for something, you get an answer, you feel like it's a good answer because you feel peace about it, and then it turns to rubble. Was it, you know, not God? Was it some evil spirit or something? Two things I would say. First, I wouldn't use peace as a measure of God's answer to something. You can feel peace when something's not from God. Jonah felt so much peace when he was running from God that he was able to be dead asleep in the middle of a storm. So Jesus had no peace at all in the garden before he died, and he was right in the middle of God's will. So peace isn't a good measure. But if you seek God the best you can, you seek his will, you say, okay, this is what God wants me to do. As best you can, you follow his will, and you do it, and it turns to rubble, that you just need to trust God. I don't think you look at the outcome and say, oh, this is a catastrophe, must not have been God's will. That would be like Jesus on the cross saying, oh, this didn't work out. This must not have been God's will. Right? God's will, very often, the rubble is exactly God's will. It's exactly his plan. And so we don't measure the rightness or wrongness based on those kind of outcomes. Yeah, that's a good question. So what happens if you just wake up one day and have a vision and it's like, you know what, I think God's calling me to kill someone. What do you do? When you have an impulse, that you can't assume that that is for sure the voice of God, right? The only thing you can say for sure is the voice of God is this. And so anytime you have an impulse, you always have to check it with this. Now, in Abraham's case, God actually made it so that Abraham knew for sure that it was God talking to him. And he didn't have the scriptures like we had. So he just had to go by what God was directly saying. But we don't have to worry about God telling us to do something that would violate this. Thankfully. So we're in a little bit different situation. But I do want to just caution you. Be careful about thinking that when you pray and then you get an impulse that's, you know for sure that's God's word to you. Always check it against biblical wisdom and against scripture. Is there a hand over here? Okay, what about the thief on the cross with Ephesians 2:10? If God created you for good works, what about the thief on the cross who didn't have any time for good works? We hear this a lot about, you know, with people who try to argue that you can be saved and not have any change in your life. And I just honestly never understand that argument, because I don't know of any example in Scripture of a more radical change of a person's life than the thief on the cross. To me, it's a night and day change. I think there was good works. His body was a little occupied, so he couldn't do anything physically. But his mouth, I mean, you look at his heart, you look at his attitude, you look at his mouth. He goes from cursing Christ to defending Christ. He goes from thinking Christ is a criminal to actually thinking he's deserving of what he's getting and Jesus isn't. And that all Jesus has to do is just say the word and this guy's eternal soul is going to be in heaven forever. I mean, this is just a major, major change in that guy's lifestyle. That I think is a great argument for how faith always results in works.